It, on to more important matters, we've been talking about the Lord's Supper, and last time we talked a lot about what is the Lord's Supper, and we talked about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and those views of the Supper and about the way in which we are actually blessed in the Supper, and we are on question number 97, but don't cheat yet. You can look in a minute, but again, kind of the pop quiz. If you memorize the catechism, that's great. If you haven't, you can still kind of answer because you probably have a decent idea. But what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? How do you come to the Lord's Supper in the right way? What are you supposed to do? Pray? Good. Self-examination. Okay, good. When we do that self-examination, as Paul says, what are we looking for? What are we examining to find? You know, we're not like, well, what size shoe am I wearing? You know, how big are my feet? Okay, discerning the body of Christ. Good. What else are we looking at? Whether we have sin in our lives? That's what I was about to say. Terry said, that's a given. A little more specifically. Okay, good. Kind of discord with others in the body of Christ. Particularly, what kind of sin? Unrepentant sin. Good. Good. And what happens if you come unworthily? You're not supposed to, but what if you do? Paul says we eat and drink damnation on ourselves. So if you want to look at question 97 in the Shorter Catechism, one of you, I guess I've got it in the left here, but I didn't look at it. I don't have it on my Bible software. It comes with the catechism, so it's, I found it. What did you say, Bob? Page 576? 876. Ooh, there it is. Yeah, so question 97, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. So you have to understand what's going on. Do you understand what the significance is? We talked about sacraments as signs and seals. What is this? What is being signified by the Lord's Supper? Again, it's not just, oh, food, yay, I'm hungry. It's pointing to the body and blood of Christ being given for us. So their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their own faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment on themselves. And so those are the things that we are to look for. And a lot of this comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, where we see what Paul says. And I guess we can just go ahead and turn there. That might be helpful. Paul kind of recounts, usually the words, we read the words of institution often from the Gospels that give us the accounts of what Christ has done. But Paul also goes through this. As well in 1 Corinthians. It's 11:23 where Paul begins. But there's a kind of a smattering of verses around here that we'll look at that Paul touches on. Some of them in 10 and now in 11. Does somebody want to read from verse 23? Yeah, it's the end of the chapter if you don't mind. Good. Right. And so I think there's a common practice. Some churches do it differently, but what do we generally do when we actually serve the Lord's Supper? Well, yes, we do. That's what I was thinking of, is what we usually do is we pass it and we all hold it and we all do it together. I think that practice is sort of based on this, one of those last verses Terry read, which is why I went to it. But going back to the beginning of the passage, we do what Jesus did, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me, so we do what he did, because that's what the this is. We break the bread, we take the cup. But I don't want to cast aspersions on different practices. There's some churches. Anybody been a member of a church where they, you know, might come up row by row or something like that? Some churches do that. We visited a PCA church when we were on our trip, and they had everybody take the bread together, and then they said when they passed the cup, well, you can kind of do that on your own. And they were trying to make the point, I think, that we're all one, so we're going to eat the bread together, but God also loves us each individually as well, so then you can take this one on your own. So I don't know if when Paul says you have to wait for one another, that he means everybody at the exact second, you know, like does this, or he basically means we're not going to have the Lord's Supper without some people here. Or something like that, as far as like some, like we're not going to do it before worship and sneak attack and only the people who came early get it. We are going to do it as a unified whole, whether it's a little more spread out over a couple of minutes or not. We're all still doing it together. But you see, in this passage, for one, some of the things we've talked about, you see Paul emphasizing what Jesus did and what Jesus said. We talked about the importance of those words of institution in the sacrament, and we see that here. We also see Paul speaking of the importance of self-examination, and that's, again, what this question really ties into based on what Paul said. You need to examine yourself when you come to see, particularly Paul says here, if you discern the Lord's body. And again, that's in some ways, that's an intellectual thing, right? Do you understand what is happening and what we're signifying? As we've talked about the means of grace, remember that as Protestants, we believe the word is primary. So we don't serve the supper and we don't just have like, okay, come to church, no sermon. We're just doing the Lord's table. We always, even when we do the Lord's table, you know, we talk about what we're doing, what it means. Because it's a sign and a seal of the righteousness that is received by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we do that first because we have to know what this even means. One of the authors I looked at, that if you want to kind of look into the Shorter Catechism or read some things about it, one of the kind of newer classic works is by G.I. Williamson. Has anybody heard of him? He's written a little, it's very simple, kind of somewhat devotional, kind of study guide to the Shorter Catechism. And one of the points he makes is that because you have to receive it in faith, because it's not automatic in the way it would be if there were transubstantiation or something like that were true, that leads to he believes a more automatic kind of nature where you don't really have to think about it. Whether you're believing or not, if it's actually Christ's body and it actually came into you, and if, for instance, that's how it works, you don't need to really think about it. You could be asleep or something and, like, you know, get nudged by your spouse, like, hey, quit snoring, the cup is here. And, oh, well, you got some Jesus, so you're good. If it worked that way. Obviously, it doesn't, and he says that's why we need this self-examination, because we have to receive it in faith. And so we are looking at ourselves to see if we are walking in the faith, if we are believing and trusting in Christ in that way. That's why we examine ourselves for that. Does anybody remember? This has been some time, and some of you probably weren't even here when we covered it. But what are the elements of faith? How do we understand, like, what is faith? Trust, good. That's part of it. That's one. There's usually three things we talk about in the traditional definition. Yes. Knowledge, assent, and trust. I knew this one was kind of a stretch because it's been a while. There is actual doctrinal content to faith. You have to believe certain things are true. So there's actually knowing those things. Then there's saying that, yes, I believe intellectually those things are true. And then there's also, I am trusting in those things. That's a really good definition. We talked about that a little bit some time ago now. But that's in some ways what we're looking at here in what we're examining ourselves for. When we're examining ourselves for the knowledge to discern the Lord's body and our faith or our trust to feed on him. Not just kind of in a, you know, okay, I know the Sunday school answer. Yeah, that's what's going on. I know that that's what the pastor's saying. This is symbolizing Christ's sacrifice. I understand that intellectually, so I'm ready. But the question is also, am I actually believing and trusting in that? And then along with it, the Catechism lists a number of other things, faith, but also repentance, love, and new obedience. Why are we to examine ourselves for those things? How are those kind of tied into the Lord's Supper? Right, they are a part of being a Christian, right? As we talked about, what do we need to do to be saved? We must repent and believe the gospel. So we need to be looking for that. Because if we are looking at ourselves and we see no evidence of repentance, do we actually have that trust as much as we may have the intellectual knowledge? What is the Lord's Supper or baptism as well? What are the sacraments, and in some ways, what are they symbolizing for us? Good. Right. So, yeah, they are. It's a covenant sign, right? If we look back up at question 96, it talks about symbolizing Christ's death. It shows forth Christ's death. And worthy receivers are by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits. And so we are made partakers of his body and blood with all of his benefits. And when we think about the sacraments and what they symbolize, not just that Christ has done for us, but what he gives to us, what are those things? What does Christ explicitly say about the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for what? For the forgiveness of sins, right? And so one of the benefits of Christ is the forgiveness of sins. What are the other benefits we receive from Christ? Not just forgiveness, but, yeah, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or something like that, depending on your translation. Good. Yeah, all of them. We can particularly think, though, too, can't we, about sanctification as one of the benefits that we are given. And so part of what the supper does is it calls us to new obedience. It calls us to strengthen our commitment to God. And in so doing, also when we examine ourselves, we need to look at ourselves and see if there is none of that in my life. Like we said, am I a true believer? Or do I need to examine whether I have faith? One of you mentioned a kind of unity in the body. Where does that come from? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment. Yeah, very good. If we are in 1 Corinthians, we actually look up into chapter 10 and 16, we've already looked at 10:16 in our discussion of sacraments. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then in verse 17, he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so as we are saved, we aren't just saved solely as individuals. When we are saved, we are brought into the body of Christ. And Paul, in other places, when he talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, talks about how we are members of one another, and we are to work together. There is this interesting complex of ideas in the New Testament, and in John, Jesus talks about the temple as being his physical body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But then this language of body in the New Testament also talks about the church as his body. But that goes back to the temple idea, because the Spirit dwells in the church. God dwells in his temple. And so then you get these passages in 1 Peter and Ephesians, where as believers, we are being built into a temple of the Lord. But in some cases, it's actual communal language as living stones, Peter says, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And so an important part of what this meal symbolizes, it symbolizes Christ for us, but it also signifies our unity as a body, because none of us partake in Christ without being joined to the body of Christ. This is one of the reasons we say, you may often hear, there's no such thing as like Lone Ranger Christians. Right? You know, some people will try to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need the church. And at best, these people are very immature in what they're saying, because the New Testament doesn't speak that way. The New Testament speaks about being united to Christ the head, and that automatically means you're connected to the body. And so Paul, in chapter 10 here, pulls out this language of there being one bread, and so we who are many are one body. See if I can find where I put it in my notes as well. But what were you saying? What are you looking at there? Amen. Again, there's no baptism into Christ without being baptized into his body as a whole as well. And so some people would also turn to Matthew 5 in verses 23 and 24. This is kind of an analogy to the old covenant rituals, but if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. There's obviously a difference in that. This isn't an altar, it's a table. We're not sacrificing something here, which again goes back to the transubstantiation thing where if this is Christ's body and I break it, then we're kind of offering him to God. And even in some of the older liturgies, and you'll see them actually doing the stuff facing away from the congregation, because the priest, as a priest, is offering to God the sacrifice, not signifying from God to you, this is what Christ has done for you, but this is the sacrifice being offered to God. But there is an analogy in the sense of, and this is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. And there is a sort of hypocrisy we need to avoid in coming to the table to fellowship with God if we, you know, are holding a grudge or refusing to be reconciled with our brothers in Christ and saying, oh, I don't need that. I don't need the body. I'll just be right with God. Because part of what it symbolizes is our union together. What is the one thing we do once a month? Well, I guess there's a couple things. So you can get a right answer. That's not the right answer I'm thinking of. But what do we, what? Yeah, we do game. I meant once a month in combination with the Lord's Supper. We do the fellowship meal. That's part of it. That's the right answer I wasn't looking for. There's another thing we do in the service that I about 60% of the time forget to do. The diaconal offering, right? Why is that? Why do we do that on the second Sunday with the Lord's Supper? Just because it's like convenient? That's right. When you think about the early church in the first chapters of Acts, and how they, some of them were like selling property to give to those in need, and they were all living, you know, as if they were one family. You know, we don't like with our kids tell them like, you know, hey, you haven't like earned your share. You don't get dinner tonight. You know, it's, we don't like treat them that way. We're all family. You know, I don't tell, or I do, I joke with Erin and, you know, sometimes say like, why are you spending all my money? Cause, you know, she works at home and she does housework and she does the kids homeschool and things. And, but I joke that way because I obviously don't mean. And we don't treat our family that way, but seeing as the church is the household and family of God, as is signified in the Lord's Supper, the early church, they weren't treating each other that way. They weren't saying, well, this is my property. You know, you go on your own. They were giving to one another. And that's why we do the diaconal offering in combination with the Lord's Supper, because it symbolizes in that way, the unity of the body. Let me pull up, there's a kind of smattering of verses that are related to the Lord's Supper that kind of, I think, hammer home some of these ideas. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why is Paul talking about Passover and leavened bread? What does that have to do with anything? What's going on there? Why are we talking about that in combination with the word supper? Okay. So very, very often leaven is used. Christ says sometimes beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. It's the symbol for sin can spread, right? Has anybody gotten on the sourdough kit thing? Especially a bunch of people did that during COVID. If you're a home brewer, you kind of know the same thing, right? You get these little organisms and they start growing. They spread. You start out with a little bit. I can take a little packet of yeast, and by the time it's done fermenting a batch of beer, there's like a bunch of it because it multiplies and spreads. What is the tie to the Passover with the Lord's Supper? Maybe this one's a little too obvious. Right. And when Christ did the Lord's Supper, when he instituted it, what were they eating? They were eating Passover, right? And why did they eat unleavened bread at Passover? What do you have to do with leavened bread? You let it rise, but they didn't have time for that, right? God was like, I'm delivering you now. Don't wait. We're just going to cook the bread flat before it rises. And so you have that kind of practical aspect of it. And some people, I think, maybe being a little too particular, you know, say, well, when we do the Lord's Supper, we got to do unleavened bread too. Because that's what, if Jesus did it at Passover, they use unleavened bread, so we got to do unleavened bread. Matzah or whatever it is. So anyway, that language gets picked up to do exactly what Bob said, talking about the leaven of sin. Here, Paul defines it as malice and evil, as opposed to sincerity and truth. But he also ties symbolically the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of Christ. And he says part of what we do when we come to the festival is we put away those evil things and we are committing ourselves to sincerity and truth. That's why we should, as we look to what Christ has done for us, be filled with gratitude and endeavor after new obedience. And so you see some of those ideas being tied together. You know, sometimes if we look, for instance, if we just looked at Paul's, those verses in 1 Corinthians 11 that, you know, that say, well, discerning the body of Christ, and we kind of leave it at that, we sort of miss some of these other connections scripture makes, to the other symbolism of the supper, which is why, you know, I kind of, you know, sometimes almost we give a mini sermon when we do the Lord's Supper and explaining what it is and what we mean. But as we do that, we're tying in these biblical ideas of what is being signified here. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, and this is not necessarily in reference to the Lord's Supper, but he does say, examine yourself, that same language, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So there is this call in Scripture for self-examination. In 11:31, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Again, that call to self-examination. And Bob, you already read some of the other verses I have from 12. Let me ask this. It's not in the catechism question, but I think it's useful to point out. Is there a sense, this is how we come worthily to the Lord's Supper, and there's this emphasis on self-examination. Is there any sense in which we are examined by others as to whether we can come to the Lord's Supper? Is it just up to us individually, or is there ever a sense in which others have a judgment? Where do we see that in Scripture? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, and then it gets addressed again in 2 Corinthians, because they're like, okay, discipline him, we'll discipline him. And Paul's like, whoa, hold on now. If he repents, then he comes back in. But it says specifically there, don't even eat with such a one. For many people take that to be specifically that table fellowship that symbolizes our unity in the body of Christ. And our confession actually addresses this in the Confession of Faith in the chapter on the Lord's Supper. It talks about the fact that somebody might profess Christ, but they're living in such a way as to deny that profession. You don't just say, okay, well, examine yourself. But the governors of the church, the elders of the church are called, when somebody is openly scandalous, to withhold the supper from them. Were you going to say something earlier? Exactly. Yeah. So when before you're allowed to come, again, some of what we talk about when we say the Lord's Supper and when we say who's supposed to come and who's not, some of it is up to you guys, right? We say, examine yourself. Are you living in unrepentant sin? If we knew you were, you know, we'd be having words, right? We'd be doing the church discipline thing. If we knew you were, but there's often stuff where we don't know. And so then it is up to you. But there is as well, before you can come, you have to profess faith in Christ, and you're examined by the session, whether it's as you join or whether you're converted or whether you're a child baptized and then grows up. And we say, you know, do you have the knowledge to come? Part of it is you can't, obviously the church discipline thing is you have to be under the session's authority or a session's authority, before you can come, because then again, it's only up to you if it's just an individual thing, which is why part of why we require people to be members of a church. If you're not a member of a church, you're kind of violating the whole principle of the body and the way in which the sacrament reflects that union and communion with one another, not just individually with God. The other side of that is, if you're not part of a church, you're kind of not subject to discipline at all. And so then you're kind of just taking it individually, but you can never have it taken away. Doesn't work out either, because we are called to be under that authority. And the church is given the keys of the kingdom by Christ, as well as this specific example of church discipline and putting someone outside of the church. Any other questions, comments, passages on the Lord's Supper? If you want to do some further reading, this question is kind of expanded upon in a larger catechism. If you wanted to look at it in questions 171 is how you prepare yourself before you come to the Lord's Supper. Let me see. There's a couple of questions. 171, 172, if you doubt your being in Christ, can you come? Gives a nice answer to that. 174 is, what do you do at the Lord's Supper? What are you supposed to be thinking about and doing? And 175, what do we do after we receive the Lord's Supper? And so you have some helpful questions there. And one thing I will emphasize before I open it up, because we do have a few minutes if anybody has questions, but when we're examining ourselves for these things that are mentioned, we're examining ourselves for faith, love, new obedience, repentance. We're not examining ourselves for good enough faith, love, and new obedience. We're examining ourselves for the presence of these things that are worked by the Spirit. Again, and I think we've emphasized this every time we do the Lord's Supper. It's not that your faith is worthy enough because your faith is strong enough. It's not because your obedience is good enough. It's, are these things present in you at all by the grace of God through the Spirit? We want to always emphasize that's not what we're talking about when we say examine yourself for these things. Exactly. Which is what the sacrament is symbolizing, is what he has done for us. What did, like, Paul, who's given all these instructions about the supper, what are some of the things he says about himself? He calls himself the chief of sinners, or in Romans 7, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Paul is keenly aware of his own sinfulness, as kind of we mentioned earlier. If we're just examining to see if we have sin at all, obviously we all do. That's why we need to come to the table. Any further questions on the Lord's Supper, sacraments? We'll be moving on next time to prayer as a means of grace and talking about prayer and how we pray for a bit.